Well, over these next few Sundays between now and Christmas, I would like us to spend a little bit of time thinking about Samson. It's one of the features of the Bible, isn't it? It's one of the things about the Bible that it's full of gripping narratives. It's full of beautiful poetry, even if you're not a Christian, even if you're not a believer to a certain extent, you can enjoy and appreciate the Bible. It's obviously the Word of God. It's a sacred book. It's divine, supernatural revelation. But quite apart from that, it's just a thoroughly good read. And Samson, then, is certainly a story, isn't it? The story of Samson is certainly one which falls into that category. It's a gripping narrative. It's brilliantly related, and it captures the imagination. One writer likens Samson to James Bond. He's this strong, resourceful, all-action hero. And of course, like James Bond, he has a rather pronounced weakness for women. And it reminds us then that Samson, I suppose, at times may offend you, he may at times amuse you, he may at times exasperate you, but he never bores you. This is a story which leaps out of the page. It's a story which grips you. And part of the challenge then of preaching Samson is to preserve that narrative feel, to do justice to the earthiness and the physicality and the drama of what we encounter here, not turning it into an abstract list of doctrines and moral lessons, and yet at the same time making sure we are being edified and we are being helped in our Christian lives, and we're not just taking part in an English literature seminar. But over the next few Sunday evenings, as I say, we're going to have a go then at striking that balance, kind of trying to retain the narrative feel and yet learning something from this and being helped by it. Judges as a whole is a fascinating book. I suppose it's a kind of reality check to our morning series. In our morning series, we're going through Deuteronomy. And Deuteronomy then is setting out how the Israelites were supposed to live once they entered the land of Canaan. Judges, on the other hand, is describing what really happened. Judges is exposing, devastatingly, Israel's failure to live out Moses' teaching there on the brink of the Jordan. Judges indeed plunges us into some of the darkest moral territory that we come across in the whole Bible. Judges presents us with this tragic paradox. Here are these liberated people of the Exodus, and yet here in Judges so often they're once again in oppression. Here so often they're once again enslaved to enemy oppressors. This time it's to the Amalekites and the Midianites and the Ammonites and the Philistines. And this time it's specifically in punishment for their sin and their disobedience. But as I say, it's this tragic paradox. These liberated people who have come out of Egypt, and yet they are once again repeatedly in oppression to foreign enemies. But Judges isn't all doom and gloom. I have a friend who is currently preaching through this book, and he has borrowed the title of a 1990s TV sitcom. He has called his series Men Behaving Badly. And I can understand why he uses that title, but it's not the title that we have here in the Bible. The title that we have here isn't a devastating exposure of Israel's failure to live out Moses' teaching. The title we have here isn't the tragic paradox of Israel, having been delivered from Egypt, once again being under oppression to foreign enemies. That's not the title. The title is Judges. And it refers then to this group of individuals whom God successively raised up throughout this period. individuals who partly were raised up to be judges in the most obvious sense, to officiate within Israel, to settle legal disputes and that kind of thing, but who were raised up mainly to be deliverers, to deliver Israel from the oppression of these enemies which God himself had sent as a result of their disobedience. And I'm saying then that this book is as much about God's grace as it's about his wrath. It's as much about Israel's recurring deliverance as about Israel's recurring sin. At the backbone of this book is this series of individuals whose whole role it was really to be deliverers, to be saviors, to be rescuers, to be the instruments of God's mercy toward his stricken people. And Samson then, this man that we are going to be thinking about, is one of those individuals. Well, without any further ado, let's dive into Judges chapter 13, which is where the Samson story begins. And we'll just work our way through this passage. And you'll notice then that the story begins with a twin plight. A national plight on the one hand, and a familial plight on the other hand. The nation then is Israel, and they are subjected to the Philistines, verse 1. And the family then is Manoah and his nameless wife, and they have no children. That's the twin plight that we are presented with in the opening two verses. And all that, of course, is very sad. It's on a decidedly cheerless note that this narrative begins. But I think there's something sadder still in these opening two verses. And it resides not in what we are told, but in what we are not told. There is one detail which you would expect in these opening two verses, and which is conspicuous only by its absence. I'm talking about prayer. There is no mention at all of prayer. At a national level, you would expect prayer here, because that's been the pattern throughout this book of Judges. Each time God has punished Israel by oppressing them with some foreign invading nation, each time the point has eventually been reached at which the Israelites have cried out to God for relief and for aid and for deliverance. And at the familial level, you would expect prayer here, because that's an Old Testament motif, isn't it? The childless couple crying out to God. Abraham did it in Genesis 15:2. Isaac did it in Genesis 25:21. Hannah did it in 1 Samuel chapter 1. And I'm saying then that if you're familiar with the book of Judges, and if you're familiar with the Old Testament, then you're aware here of a glaring omission. We're just given these strangely naked pieces of information. The Israelites were subject to the Philistines. Manoah and his wife were childless. And as to any prayer, well, there's just this chilling silence. I visited a couple once, they're not in this church, and they were going through hard times. And in that visit, encouraged them not to isolate themselves from the church. I encouraged them that they needed the support of God's people at that time. They needed the prayers, not least, of God's people. To which the reply came back from the woman straight away, "I'm no longer sure there's much point in praying." That was her response. "I'm no longer sure there's much point in praying." We can easily shake our heads at that, can't we? And yet, if we're honest, don't we have to admit that we all have flirted at least with that kind of thinking? that none of us is impervious to the devil's dismissive snorts, his sneers, his mockery, when in those moments of crisis we get down on our knees and cry out to God. We're all susceptible to that kind of thinking. That's why we need to allow those words we sang to sink into our bloodstream. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Isn't it such an indication of where we are at spiritually? Not what Christian books we've read. Not what kind of clothes we wear to church on a Sunday. Not whether or not we have very obvious and conspicuous spiritual gifts. But where do we go in the midst of trials? Where do we go in the midst of adversities? Where do we go in the midst of afflictions? Do we go to God in prayer? Such an indication of where we are spiritually. And here then, both in the case of Israel as a corporate people and in the case of Manoah and his wife as a family, it seems they didn't go to God in prayer. And it's that backdrop of prayerlessness which makes the next part of the story so remarkable. Now, of course, in and of itself, what happens in verses 3-5 is pretty remarkable. The angel of the Lord appearing and announcing that the childless couple are going to have a child and Israel is going to be delivered from the hands of the Philistines. In and of itself, it's pretty remarkable. But when that divine intervention is unsolicited, when it's unsought, when it's unrequested and uninvited, when it has been prompted by no prayer and no intercession and no appeal to the throne of grace, when it's simply God deciding in his sovereign, gracious initiative, this is what he's going to do, then surely you'll agree it's even more remarkable still. Don't we often have such puny thoughts of the grace of God? We instinctively think of God, don't we, as some kind of cosmic machine. And we kind of feed in our prayers, and then out pops his help. And the longer and the more regular and the more eloquent our prayers, then the better and the more substantial his help will be. But then at times, perhaps, we gain a deeper understanding than that. And we begin to understand that even when our prayers are useless, even when they are short and irregular and ineloquent, yet so often God, like a father who just loves to hear the very sound of his child's voice, still comes to our aid, still comes to our help, still pours out mercy and blessing upon us. At times we've come to understand a little bit of that, haven't we? But you see, Judges 13 is saying, well, there's something even deeper than that. It's saying that sometimes we don't even pray at all. Sometimes we're in such a dilapidated spiritual state. Sometimes our faith is burning so low that not even a single Godward cry escapes our lips. And yet, sometimes even then, when there's been no prayer, God still comes to our aid. And God still pours out upon us mercy and blessing and help. That's how gracious he is. He intervenes when we haven't asked him to sometimes. He comes to us with blessing when the thought of beseeching him for it hasn't entered our heads. That's the kind of gracious God that we see here at the beginning of Judges 13. But when we look a little bit more closely into the announcement then that this angel of the Lord brings to Manoah's wife, I suppose the outstanding detail is the one mentioned in verse 5. No razor may be used on his head, that is, on the head of this child that's going to be born, because the boy is to be a Nazarite set apart to God from birth. Now, if you want to know exactly what a Nazarite is, you need to read Numbers chapter 6, verses 1 to 21. But basically, a Nazarite was someone who, for a certain period, had consecrated himself to God in a very particular way. It's a feature of biblical religion in both Testaments, isn't it? That while, on the one hand, the whole of life, with all its very ordinary activities, is to be consecrated to God, yet at the same time there may be additional seasons in which we consecrate ourselves to God in a very particular way. It's for that reason that according to Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, a Christian may fast for a certain period. And it's for that reason that according to the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 7:5, a Christian married couple may forgo sexual relations for a certain period. And it's for that reason that according to Numbers chapter 6, an Israelite might become a Nazarite for a certain period, abstaining from wine and allowing his hair to grow long and all the rest of it. But of course, the difference in Samson's case here is that this wasn't something he was going to voluntarily undergo at a certain point in his life. This was something which was going to be the case from birth by God's own appointment. And so it raises the question, what's all this about? What is going on here? Well, I think the point is this. I think that here in verse 5, we are being given a criterion by which to evaluate the whole of Samson's subsequent life. We are being given a criterion by which to evaluate the whole of Samson's subsequent life. You see, you could easily read the story of Samson, and you could conclude that really Samson was a pretty successful guy. God had raised him up to deliver Israel from the Philistines. And he did a pretty good job. He killed hundreds of them. They couldn't handle him. They were terrified of him. He was a brilliant one-man war machine against those hordes of Philistines. You could conclude then that Samson really did a pretty good job. In other words, you could easily overlook Samson's marriage to a Philistine woman in chapter 14. And Samson's night spent with a prostitute in Gaza in chapter 16. You could easily overlook those things. After all, no one quibbles when James Bond sleeps with a woman or two. It goes with the territory. It's what you do if you're an action hero like James Bond or Samson. But you see, chapter 13, verse 5 here is preventing us from thinking in that way. And it's saying to us this, it's saying God didn't simply raise up Samson to deliver Israel from the Philistines. That's not the whole story. No, God raised up Samson to deliver Israel from the Philistines, living a life consecrated to God. He had to do it, living a life of holiness, living a life of consecration. So that Philistine marriage in chapter 14 and that night in the brothel in chapter 16 aren't incidental details. We can't just dismiss them as peripheral and unimportant. No, they are central and serious matters. Samson was to deliver Israel living a life of consecration and holiness. And you see, that's why in the last analysis, in a few weeks' time, we won't be singing carols about Samson. It's why we didn't sing in our hymn earlier on this evening, "We have heard the joyful sound, Samson saves." It's why in our door-to-door evangelism, we're not trying to get the message of Samson across to people. Of course, Samson had great qualities. We mustn't dishonor Samson. We must acknowledge his position in Hebrews 11, for instance. But Samson isn't our savior. Samson failed drastically at this point of holiness. He failed drastically at this point of consecration to God. Samson isn't our savior. Somebody else is our savior. Somebody who came along many centuries after Samson. Somebody who delivered his people from their enemies with a Samson-like bravery and a Samson-like heroism, but who wasn't marred by a Samson-like moral weakness. Someone who was good and pure, someone who was holy, harmless and undefiled, separate from sinners. Jesus is our Savior, not Samson. Samson was a strong man. Samson was a warrior. Samson was a champion. And we needed a Savior who would be marked by all those qualities. But Judges 13:5 is saying, is inviting us to ask, did Samson live up to this? Was he holy? Was he consecrated to God? And we have to say, no, he wasn't. But Jesus, he was. And that's why Jesus is our Savior. Then in verses 6 to 8, you'll note, 6 and 7 rather, Manoah's wife goes away and reports the angel's announcement to her husband. Many of you probably will have played the game Chinese Whispers. You know how it works. You stand in a line and the person at one end of the line whispers a message to the next person. That person whispers it to the next person, that person to the next person, and so it goes on. And then when it comes to the last person in the line, you see how similar or indeed how different the message has become. And it's an interesting exercise to ask here how different has the message of the angel of the Lord become as Manoah's wife passes it on to her husband? Because it's not quite the same, is it? The angel of the Lord's message to Manoah's wife is in verses 3 to 5, but then as she passes it on to her husband in verses 6 and 7, there are one or two differences. And I think the most significant is an omission. She omits something of what the angel of the Lord has said. It's the last detail of what he said. In verse 5, "No razor may be used on his head, because the boy is to be a Nazarite set apart to God from birth, and he will begin the deliverance of Israel from the hands of the Philistines." No mention of that as Manoah's wife now passes on the message to her husband. Now, perhaps we ought to take psychological considerations into account. This woman had an amazing experience. It's not every day that you have an encounter with the angel of the Lord. Doubtless, like Mary, many centuries later, she was in a state of shock from having had this encounter. And perhaps it's no surprise, therefore, that she doesn't pass on the message verbatim and that she omits certain details. But I wonder whether it's significant. Now, let me correct myself. I think it is significant. I think the rest of the story will bear out its very significance. That it's this particular detail that Manoah's wife omits. It's this detail that Samson is going to deliver Israel from the hands of the Philistines. In other words, you see, this woman coming away from this encounter with the angel of the Lord, she had a strong sense that God was going to wonderfully address the plight of her family. That God was going to give them a child. That God was going to bring joy and gladness to her and her husband. She had a very strong sense of that, but she didn't have a very strong sense that God was also going to address the plight of the nation, the plight of the people of God as a whole, that God was going to do something for his covenant people, that God was going to deliver them from their enemies. And again, we can easily shake our head at her, but isn't that where we're often at as well? Certainly where I'm often at. That things which concern me personally are far more important to me than things which concern the people of God, the church of God in the world more broadly. We talked this morning about that petition in the Lord's Prayer, "Give us this day our daily bread." And that's a great petition, isn't it? And it's wonderful that we can pray that. And we should pray that. And we can pray it knowing that it has Jesus' full approval and endorsement. He told us to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." He told us to pray for the provision of our private and personal daily needs at that most basic level. Yet is it not so often the case that we find it much easier to relate to that petition than to the petition, "Your kingdom come"? That somehow, "Give us this day our daily bread" resonates with us a lot more than the petition, "Your kingdom come," because we're so naturally eye specialists. We so naturally think about ourselves and what's important to us. I've mentioned before that astonishing passage, Philippians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul in prison, writing to the Philippians, writes in Philippians 1 verse 15 and following, "It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice." You see, there's Paul, and clearly there were these men around, and they were preachers, just like Paul was. But these other men, they were just in it for personal reputation. They just wanted to make a career out of preaching. They wanted to form a cult around themselves. They wanted people to become followers of them. And they didn't like the fact that so many people in those early churches liked Paul and were followers of him. But you see, Paul was now in prison. Paul was out of the way. And so these rivals, these other men, they were using that opportunity to, while Paul was out of the way, to kind of win away people who loved Paul and looked up to Paul, to win them away from Paul and make them their disciples, make them followers of them. And you'd have thought that would have really hurt Paul, wouldn't you? There he is in prison. He can do nothing about this. These men are standing up in first century pulpits and probably running him down and saying, "Oh, that Paul, he's a waste of space." And they're trying to prize people away from Paul and make them look up to them instead. You'd have thought it would hurt Paul so much. And yet Paul says, well, what does it matter? As long as something of Christ is being preached, as long as something of the gospel is being preached through those men, as long as those churches are still hearing something of the gospel in my absence, that's all that matters to me. The opposite, isn't it, of Manoah's wife here. She, concerned about her private circumstances, not much sense of the cause of God generally. Paul, not particularly bothered about his personal reputation, obsessed with the cause of God generally. Oh, that we might be more like Paul and less like Manoah's wife. And then in verse 8, Manoah, having received then this report from his wife, he prays. Prayer does at last come into the equation. And it seems on the face of things a very pious, a very commendable, a very admirable prayer, doesn't it? "O Lord, I beg you, let the man of God you sent to us come again to teach us how to bring up the boy who is to be born." And we know ourselves, don't we, those of us who have children, how hard it is bringing up children in the ways of the Lord. We've talked about parental responsibilities recently from Deuteronomy chapter 6. And as you read Manoah's prayer, then you think, well, what a wise man crying out to God for assistance in this task of bringing up the boy Samson. But I'm not so sure that Manoah's prayer is quite as admirable and commendable as it may seem. Because then you'll notice that the prayer's answered God, or at least it's answered in the sense that God comes again. The angel of God comes again and again appears to Manoah's wife, but this time she calls for Manoah, and so he encounters the angel of the Lord as well. And then in verse 12, he reiterates then his request. Except he doesn't, does he? It's not the same in verse 12 as it was in verse 8, is it? Here he's not actually asking for help in bringing up the boy. He says, when your words are fulfilled, what is to be the rule for the boy's life and work? And he's basically asking, give me some information as to what kind of life this boy of ours is going to live. What he's going to be, what role he's going to perform. What kind of career he's going to have. And indeed, the word rule there that he uses, it's actually the word, the same Hebrew word, or it's related to the same word from which we have judges. And it may even be that Manoah is already catching on here. Oh, I wonder if our boy is going to be a judge. I wonder if he's going to be another Gideon. I wonder if he's going to be another Jephthah. Oh, Lord, well, not Lord, but visitor, please tell us. Angel, please tell us. What kind of life is he going to live? Give us some information. In other words, this isn't a humble request for help in bringing up a child. This is an inquisitive request for information. He wants some exciting information about what course the life of this boy is going to take. It reminds me a little bit of another New Testament incident. The end of John's Gospel, you remember how Jesus has reinstated the Apostle Peter following his triple denial in the high priest's courtyard. And do you remember, he not only reinstates him to Christian service, but he then also predicts how Peter is going to die, the death by which he's going to glorify God. And you remember how right at the end of John's Gospel there, we see that Peter is still the same old Peter, because he then goes on, doesn't he? And this is John 21, and this is verse 20, where Peter turned and saw that the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. This was the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper and had said, Lord, who is going to betray you? When Peter saw him, he asked, Lord, what about him? You remember Jesus' answer, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me. And I think we have something similar here, because you'll notice that the angel of the Lord in verse 13 doesn't really answer Manoah's request. He doesn't give him any exciting information about what kind of life Samson is going to live. He simply replies quite tersely and quite abruptly, your wife must do all that I have told her. And then again, at the end of verse 14, she must do everything I have commanded her. In other words, the angel, I think, is rebuking Manoah and says, look, stop. Stop seeking exciting information about the kind of life that Samson is going to live in the future. Simply get on with obeying the instructions you have already been given. Like Jesus saying, if he should remain alive till I return, what is that to you? Simply follow me. Get on with obedience. That's your responsibility. As Christians, we are drawn, aren't we, to a Christianity which has as its focal point, which has as its centre of gravity, the spectacular. It's what drives so much of contemporary evangelical Christianity, isn't it? The healing miracles, the speaking in tongues, this kind of thing. It's this attraction to a Christianity where the centre of gravity is the spectacular. I remember in Cambridge, when Ian Hamilton and I started to preach through the book of Revelation, this man suddenly started turning up in church every Sunday evening. And we got chatting to him. It turned out that he only ever went round churches where Daniel or Revelation were being preached. And he was a very pathetic individual. You chatted to him and he knew absolutely nothing about the vast majority of the Bible. But then when it came to Daniel and Revelation, he could recite whole chunks verbatim. And again, it was this attraction to a Christianity where the center of gravity is conspiracy theories and exciting prophecies about the future, the European Union and the Pope and all this kind of stuff. And we reform Christians and we don't show it externally, but perhaps we often suppress it and internalize a similar kind of attraction to that kind of Christianity. And we need to keep coming back to this. Obedience is the center of gravity in biblical Christianity. It's the focal point. Ordinary lives of obedience, getting up each morning, going to work, coming back home, but in all those different spheres and contexts, living lives of obedience. I'm not trying to make Christianity sound pale and boring. Of course, it's full of privileges. We're in communion with the triune God. Our sins are forgiven. We have hope of glory. Christianity is wonderful. But the center of gravity at that experiential daily level is obedience, not spectacular phenomena. Manoah, I think, had to learn that here in these verses. And then the passage really concludes in the next section with Manoah and his wife then bringing this young goat. They initially want to prepare a meal, but instead they're instructed by the visitor to prepare a burnt offering. And so they do that, and then this astonishing thing happens. In verses 18 to 21, the end of verse 19, the Lord did an amazing thing while Manoah and his wife watched. As the flame blazed up from the altar towards heaven, the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame. Seeing this, Manoah and his wife fell with their faces to the ground. And I think it's, there are several things going on here, but we've really run out of time. I'm just going to mention one thing that I think is taking place here. And it's this. I think it's reminding us that God is the only person who can show us God. Here we are, and you see, throughout this passage, there's been this kind of this mystery as to who this visitor is, isn't there? The two protagonists, Manoah and his wife, they haven't got it. They haven't understood who this visitor is. In fact, there almost seems to be a decreasing understanding of who he is. You'll notice in verse 6 that she says, "A man of God came to me. He looked like an angel of God. Very awesome." She seems to have a reasonably clear understanding at that point. But then in verse 8, Manoah just refers to him, the visitor, as the man of God. And then by verse 10, his wife is referring to him simply as the man. And there seems to be this decreasing understanding of who the visitor is, that he's this divine person, that he is the angel of the Lord. And you see, it's only when God, when he himself does this amazing thing at the end of the passage, when he himself performs this miracle and ascends in this flame up into heaven, it's only then that Manoah and his wife are able to recognize who he is and bow down in worship. The mere encounter with the angel of the Lord itself wasn't sufficient. The wife encountered him. Later, Manoah encountered him. That wasn't sufficient. The mere encounter wasn't enough to uncover his true identity. It was only when he himself showed them through this remarkable act that he was this divine visitor. It was only then that they acknowledged it and bowed down in worship. And that's a principle which is there throughout Scripture, isn't it? Only God can show us himself. And it's a principle that applies to us as Christians whenever we come to the Bible, isn't it? When we come on occasions like this, or when we come in our homes, in family worship, in personal, private Bible reading, that reading the Bible in itself isn't enough for us to see God in it. We won't see God simply by reading the Bible. God has to reveal himself to us through that process. It's why we must be constantly praying. Praying when we come to the Bible. Oh, Holy Spirit, show me God. Reveal God to me. Praying that in our homes. Praying that here at church. There's nothing automatic. Only God can show us himself. And if you're not a Christian at all tonight. It's reminding us that you won't arrive at a relationship with God through some process of inquiry, through some spiritual journey, through you coming to a self-understanding of who God is. Only He can reveal Himself to you. It's why you need to cry out to Him. Show me who you are, God. Bring me into a relationship with you. And isn't it so striking too that this is the climax of the passage? It's a passage of such significance that Israel is going to have a deliverer from the Philistines. Samson is going to come along and deliver the Israelites. It's a passage about salvation. And yet the climax of this passage isn't excitement about salvation. The climax of this passage is a man and a woman bowing down in worship before God. Just as the great climax at the end of the Samson narrative will be God asserting His glory in that temple of Dagon as Samson pulls the pillars down. And it's reminding us then that that's the pulse beat, isn't it, of biblical religion. Not salvation, that's a means to an end. Salvation isn't the pulse beat. The worship of God is the pulse beat. Bowing down before the glory of God in the way that Manoah and his wife did, the climax of this passage, that's the pulse beat of biblical religion. And may we be those then who bow down constantly throughout our lives before the glory of God. Amen. We're going to close with hymn 88, this doxology, where we do just that to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, three in one.